This morning's New Testament reading comes from the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, starting with verse 32. That's on page 175 in the back of the Pew Bibles. In the first part of Hebrews 11, the author gives a list of heroes of the faith. I won't even say of the faiths, given that they are heroes of Islam and Judaism and Christianity, stories of people who were faithful. And then he gets to this point and sort of throws his hands in the air and says, there's too many to talk about. And so that's where he begins with verse 32. What more shall I say? Time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection, and others were tortured, not accepting their release, so that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins, in goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated. Those of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. And all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Our guest speaker this morning, Matt Vaughn, will speak on this passage, and I want to introduce Matt to you. You see a small paragraph in the bulletin describing a little bit about him. Angela and I met Matt in 2005 in Madrid, Spain. We were there studying, and Matt, too, was on a year leave from England and had come to Madrid to study, and we met through a church and spent quite a bit of time together. He was working on, he was quite a bit ahead of all of us on learning Spanish, so we quickly hired him to teach Spanish to our children, which explains why they now speak Spanish with a British accent. But we spent great time together there and have remained friends over the years as we have watched the Lord lead him now into this ministry in Pakistan, and he'll talk some about that today. I should say that in a final act of American rebellion against the British Empire, my children concluded and were telling him about this musical group they'd heard of, this American group called the Beatles, which upset him terribly. So I think he's over that. And so Matt was here 2 years ago and spoke to us. And so it was our privilege to be able to have him come back again to visit this week. So Matt, we'll let you come and preach.
Pray. Lord, thank you for your great love for us. Thank you for Jesus and the freedom we have in him. Thank you for this beautiful day and for this church and these brothers and sisters who are gathered. And as I speak, may I speak words of encouragement, words which bring glory to your name, nothing more and nothing less. Pray in the name of Christ. Amen. Well, good morning. Thanks for having me. It's a real joy to be here. That's a pretty standard missionary opening. That's what people always say. I work as a missionary in Pakistan, and so it is a real joy to be here. Today's forecast in Islamabad is about, a high of 115, 8 hours of power cuts, and it's Ramadan, so everyone's fasting and angry and grumpy. So it is a great joy. I've got a friend who's a missionary in Pakistan who's just returned to the States. He's from Oregon, and I was talking about coming out here, and he said, you know, it's kind of a gray and rainy part of the U.S. I'm from England, which pretty much invented gray, rainy weather. So I feel very much at home. So let me talk about a bit about what we do. Can you show the map of Pakistan? Yeah, there we go. So just in case you want to know where I'm from, in a weird way, this is Pakistan. We live in Islamabad, which is the capital of the country there in the north. So we've got Afghanistan to the northwest. It's China to the northeast, kind of at the top there. India and Kashmir to the east, and Iran to the kind of southwest. So it's kind of an interesting region of the world. It's 97% Muslim, I think. It's the first Islamic Republic in the world. It's not as bad as you think, actually. You probably think it's just non-stop bombings and shootings and persecution. It's not, actually. It's a wonderful country in many ways. We've come to love it quite sincerely over the last 5 years we've been there. Let me talk a bit about my family. So this is the gang. My wife, Andrea, is from Toronto. She grew up as a daughter of missionary parents in Pakistan. So she's gone back there after her first 12 years of life in Pakistan. We've got four kids. Sam was born in the UK before we left. We've had three since we were there, so they were all born in Pakistan. Our two daughters were born in Abbottabad, Pakistan, which you may have heard of from Osama bin Laden being visited by the SEAL Team 6 a few years ago. And Daniel, who's there. So it was planned that Andrew and Daniel would come with me on this trip. I came 2 years ago and told Andrea what a beautiful place it was, so she wanted to come too. Daniel was actually diagnosed with meningitis about 10 days ago, so about 10 days after we arrived from Pakistan, looking for a break and some rest and recuperation, and he came close to dying, frankly. So he couldn't come. He's much better now. See his little salute there. That's nice. So this feels like the Garden of Eden. I also live in the Garden of Eden. This is not the Rocky Mountains, this is actually northern Pakistan. It's about 6 or 7 hours from where we live. So it's not a rocky desert full of crazy guys with beards. It's a nice mountain place full of crazy guys with beards, of which I am one. I went to the UK 2 years ago. I went to visit my godmother. Both my godparents live in the south of the UK. And I parked in her driveway with the kids and Andrea and rang the doorbell, and she opened the door and looked at me. And the first thing she said after 4 years in Pakistan was, "What on earth happened to you?" I was a bit surprised. I was like, "What do you mean?" And she said, "Well, the gray hair, you look old, you look terrible. What happened?" So yeah, thanks for that. But for all we love it, Pakistan is a tough place to work. It is a challenge in many ways with the heat and the dust. Occasional explosions and suicide bombings and stuff, which are in areas close to where we live. There was a shooting at a school where they climbed the walls and shot 130 school children. It was 2 hours from our house. Next day we dropped our kids off at school with a different sense of prayerfulness and gratitude than we would normally have. And this tribulation that I want to talk about is a problem for Western Christians such as us. Because we live in some of the most comfortable societies that the world's ever known. And we have good healthcare and good roads and nice weather. People have cars and jobs and money and spare time. And we've conquered many illnesses with vaccinations. And so we've created these beautiful societies which are so blessed in many ways, which is a wonderful thing which we should thank God for. But the problem is that all this comfort and a desire for safety and a desire to minimize risk has seeped into our theology. And so when we encounter these difficulties, in different, some in Pakistan, some here, it becomes a real theological problem for us, a real challenge. Is how do you reconcile the loving nature of God with difficulty and tribulation when it comes? And so we pray, Lord, build your kingdom, and please build it in a way that's convenient to me and offers me the minimum amount of risk and the maximum amount of comfort. We have the prosperity gospel, which I frankly hesitate to call a gospel, but that's what it's known as. This desire that if you're suffering, it's not God's will for your life and you're doing something wrong and you need to pray harder. And we have the health and safety gospel of let's just stay healthy and stay safe and just minimize our risks. And the most common question we're asked after being in Pakistan, and I'm frankly running out of patience in how I answer this question, is it safe to be there? And I'm trying to struggle to find a way to answer this question politely and honestly, because I either get angry or I just kind of walk away. But that question reveals a lot about our priorities as Christians. People don't ask, how is the kingdom of God being built in Pakistan? How are Muslims encountering Jesus in Pakistan? They don't ask these things. Eventually they do, some people do. But the first question is it safe to be there? Because we want to be safe. That's our desire in life. And that's what our culture tells us, and it's not at all what the Bible tells us to expect. And throughout Scripture, when you look at any number of people you could name from the Bible, suffering and risk were a part of their discipleship. It was a part of their story. It was encountering risk and overcoming risk. Any number of people. You could look at Jonah, who was swallowed by a fish. You could look at Gideon, who led an army of 300 men against the biggest army in the world at the time. Nehemiah, who rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem in the face of opposition and threats from people. John the Baptist, who wandered around in camel skins, eating locusts and honey, ended up beheaded. Stephen, who was stoned to death in Acts chapter 7, chapter 8. The Apostle Paul, who was beaten and jailed and thrashed around the place, fled for his life several times, went to Rome, was shipwrecked on the way, stumbled off the breaking boat onto the beach and was bitten by a snake. I must have thought, what's a man got to do? And of course, Jesus, supremely, who suffered on our behalf on the cross. Once I was at a Christian event in the UK, and the preacher did an altar call. It was a kind of event for young people. And so he did the kind of old-timey, you know, if you want to welcome Jesus into your life, come to the front and we'll pray for you. And a bunch of guys did that, and it was wonderful. And he prayed for them, and then after he prayed, he said, don't worry, now everything is going to be okay. And at the time, I was kind of 14 or 15 and thought, oh, that's nice. And I look back and think, what were you thinking? Everything is going to be okay? From now, your problems are just beginning. You thought it was easy earlier, now it's going to be tough. And Jesus predicted that tribulation would come. Can you put those quotations up, please? Thanks. I went through I was doing a study on risk and suffering in the Bible and collated everything that Jesus has said on tribulation. So I'll read some of these out. You will be hated by everyone because of me. You will be handed over to be persecuted and put to death, and you will be hated by all nations because of me. If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If they persecuted me, they'll persecute you also. The time is coming when anyone who kills you will think they're offering a service to God. In this world, you will have trouble. You'll be betrayed by parents and brothers, relatives and friends, and they'll put some of you to death. You'll be hated by all for my name's sake. And then the Apostle Paul writes in Acts, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Not the most cheerful topic for a sermon. I probably don't have a promising career ahead of me as a prosperity gospel theologian with six steps to an easy life. But it's so tempting to forget this part of our discipleship. Just to pick the easy bits and the freedom and the love and the grace and all the good stuff that we appreciate so much and to ignore the cost of it. There was a German theologian called Dietrich Bonhoeffer who opposed the Nazis in Germany and was killed as a result. He wrote a book called The Cost of Discipleship. And the famous quotation from that book, among many, is, "When Jesus calls a man, he bids him come and die." He meant that metaphorically, in the sense of dying to self. I'm sure he also meant that literally at times. And he himself did die for it. And in this world of sin and suffering and difficulty, when we want to stand for good and for wholeness, for everything that Jesus came to do, life in all its abundance, we will find this opposition. It's a natural reaction. Both of my grandfathers landed on D-Day. Both of Andrea's grandfathers landed on D-Day, Canadians, on a different beach. And when the Germans started firing back at these soldiers as they spilled out the landing crafts, the soldiers from Canada and the US and the UK and Poland and places, they didn't act surprised that the Germans were shooting at them. Because this is a war, and this is what happens in a war, and so they didn't have this look of indignation on their faces that, what on earth are you doing, firing machine guns at us and dropping bombs on our boats and all this kind of stuff, you know? How terrible is that? This is part of what's going to happen when we stand up for good. I think there's a slide from John chapter 3. Yeah. So this is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates their light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. We do a lot of flying as missionaries. Pakistan to Toronto is 15 hours or so. And always on these airlines, when they're doing the briefing before you take off, you know, about the emergency exits, this kind of thing, you know. And they end by saying, welcome to Turkish Airlines or American Airlines or British Airways or whatever it is. Your safety is our first priority. Which is reassuring in an airline because you want to be convinced that when you're flying through the air in a metal cigar at 500 miles an hour, you know, a mile up in the air, you don't want it to drop out of the sky. So it's reassuring to hear that. But that cannot be the motto for the church. I feel like the motto of the church, if you put the photo of the plane, welcome to the church. Your safety is not our first priority. Safety is not a priority. I don't mean go looking for risk. I don't mean try and get yourself killed. You know, life is a gift and there are wonderful, wonderful things to be had here. So I'm not talking about risk for the sake of risk, for some weird glamour that is associated with this. But the first priority of the church is to worship God and to make him known in places where he is not worshipped. And safety doesn't come into it. So that's tribulation, a bit depressing. That was the bad news. I also have some good news. This is the good news. One more. We win. We need to read to the end of the Bible. We sometimes stop at the Gospels, or we stop at Romans, or we stop at, you know, Hebrews, or whatever it is, or the letters. We need to read Revelation. I know it's confusing, and there's lots of symbolism and all sorts of interpretations on what this or that represents, the dragon or the whatever it is. But the message from Revelation that I take away is of the ultimate triumph of God in spite of everything the world can throw at it. And this is the vision that keeps me going in Pakistan. It's Revelation chapter 7. These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. Never again will they hunger, never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat down on them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And so the vision that we're working towards There's not a vision of suffering and defeat. It's a world in which kids don't get meningitis, and people don't get brain cancer, and people don't crash their cars, and people don't die young, and you don't feel the pain of waking up and reading the news. I don't know if you read the news this morning, but if you didn't, there was a shooting in Orlando, Florida last night, and 50 people were killed in a nightclub by a guy, an American citizen of Afghan extraction. But it doesn't end in defeat. With everything that's going on in the world, all the warfare and the refugee crisis across Europe, and the persecution in Pakistan and the shootings in the States and wherever else, this doesn't end in defeat for us. The Bible doesn't end with the Islamic State conquering the world and destroying the church. Jesus said, I'll build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. If the gates of hell cannot prevail against it, then what hope do 15,000 lunatics in Syria and Iraq have? And when you're all caught up in the moment and all the pain and the suffering and the difficulty and the mayhem and the war, you lose sight of this vision. You lose sight of the triumph that awaits us because we're so caught up in the pain. We don't win because we're great. We don't win because we're courageous missionaries. We don't win because we're faithful followers of Christ. We win because Jesus won the battle on the cross. 2,000 years ago, ever since then, all we're doing is totting up the score. Romans 8 says that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Not famine, nor hunger, nor the sword. I'm tempted to add, nor the Kalashnikov, nor the suicide vest. Satan, for all his rage and all his power and all his evil, is not capable of undoing the triumph of Christ. And I think this is why, when you look through Scripture, Jesus so frequently says, and God so frequently says, do not fear. There's another bunch of references to that. There are plenty more than this, but these are all I could fit on the screen. Do not be afraid, for I am with you. I am the Lord your God, do not fear. Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not fear, for I have redeemed you. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Do not be afraid. Take courage. It is I. Do not be afraid. Do not be worried and upset. Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. Remember the book of Matthew, the last words he said to his disciples in the Gospel of Matthew. People say when God says something three times, really pay attention to it. Well, when God says something as many times as I can fit on a PowerPoint slide and a bunch more besides, throughout the whole history of Scripture, then pay attention to it. And so often with these references, he doesn't say, do not be afraid because you're so great. Do not be afraid because you're holier than some. It's always, do not be afraid, it is I. Look at me. When he's walking across the lake and facing all these challenges, look at me, look at me, look at me. When you think about it, why would you need to be afraid? Considering the triumph of God and the fact that nothing can separate us from his love, what reason is there to be afraid? We live in a politically divisive age, particularly in the States. I don't envy the decision you guys have to make in November. This gulf between parties and the increasing anger. And I told Andrea I wouldn't get political when I came here. There was a time when British people could tell Americans how to run their lives. That all unpleasantness ended with Saratoga and the Battle of Yorktown and all that kind of stuff, and the Boston Tea Party, which is a terrible waste of tea, if you ask me, but at least it got our attention, I suppose. So I hesitate to get political, but I have to say I'm deeply concerned by the rhetoric coming out of a lot of people on the issue of Islam and the profound fear and anger that is wrapped up in all this stuff, just the tension. I can understand why there are lots of challenges. I hope I'm not naive about those. after 5 years in Pakistan, it's hard to be naive about Islam. For all that we love Muslim people and admire them profoundly, we see the consequences of the situation. And the consequences are marked out in body bags and parks getting blown up and churches getting bombed by terrorists. But there's no need to be afraid of anybody. We can't afford ourselves this fear. In 1 John chapter 4, it says, there's no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. And so, having maligned that preacher who said to these new believers, everything's going to be okay now, actually it will be okay now. He was right. Maybe not on earth necessarily, maybe it will. Maybe we'll suffer. Maybe we won't. But ultimately it is going to be okay. So everything's going to work out. We sung this hymn, It Is Well With My Soul. This is one of my favorite hymns ever. Just powerful. We sing this at our conference in Pakistan every year. And you could hear it in Afghanistan. I mean, we sing so loud. You know, it's just powerful words. I don't know if you know the backstory to that hymn. There's a guy, I think, called Horatio Spafford, I think was his name. He was a businessman in Chicago, a Christian guy. He was moving to Europe for some reason. But he had some business to attend to in Chicago, and so he sent his wife and 4 daughters ahead on the boat and said, you go ahead, and I'll follow in a week when I finish my business. The ship was going across. It crashed into another ship in the Atlantic somewhere. The ship sank, and all his daughters were drowned, and his wife was saved. And she sent him a telegram, and the first 2 words were, saved alone. And a week later, he took the boat and passed on the exact spot where his daughters had just drowned a week earlier and wrote this hymn. And when you think about it, presumably, I say this as a father, it was not well with his soul at that time. In one sense. In another sense, it was profoundly well with his soul. Because in spite of the suffering, he knew it was going to be okay in the end. So that's triumph. I want to talk about tenacity. We're in a weird position in Pakistan and really everywhere in the world that we have live in a world of suffering and difficulty, and yet we look towards a vision of triumph. And this is odd context, and for me, tenacity is what helps us make sense of this. Tenacity comes from the Latin word tenere, which means to hold on to. The term in the New Testament is called hypomene. You can put that up. So it means literally to remain under. So it's come to mean endurance or perseverance. Patient endurance, it's sometimes translated as, is defined as a characteristic of a person who is not swerved from his deliberate purpose and his loyalty to faith and piety by even the greatest trials and sufferings. And there's a lot of references in the New Testament to hypomene, if you can move on. The testing of your faith produces endurance. We also glory in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. By your endurance, you will gain your lives. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus. And then in this passage from Hebrews, let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus. And it's used so often in the New Testament because in that context, they were experiencing persecution from the Romans, also from the Jewish authorities. And so it was a real part of their discipleship is how do we endure in this context? How do we put up with this? And so many times, so many references to this endurance, this hypomene. And it shouldn't come as a surprise because we see the benefits of endurance all around us. You see athletes who train and put up with suffering and exhaustion so they can get better at what they do, at running or cycling or swimming or whatever it is. And we learn by going beyond the boundaries of our knowledge and experiencing ignorance, because you don't know something, and that's how you learn something. So you persevere in that ignorance. The guy who climbed Everest tried 3 or 4 times and kept failing, and he came down off the mountain and shook his hand at Everest and said, you're as big as you're going to get, but I'm still growing. And every time he did it, he got better at it and better at it and better at it until he climbed Everest. And this is a problem for my generation in particular. Mine is the generation of Twitter. Sorry about that. Everything's got to be short and snappy. We want it right now. We want to see results right now. Instant results with some washing powder or whatever you want to buy. In the UK these days, there's an increasing range of ready-to-eat products. You can buy pre-peeled bananas. And even as I say that, I think that can't be real. I've seen a photo of it. There are pre-peeled bananas, pre-peeled oranges. They sell onions that they peel and chop for you. So you have to, you know, you get those 15 seconds of your life back that you would have spent peeling an onion, you know. It's like, everything's got to happen right now. We've got no time. And sometimes in mission, you know, we don't get it often because I think people understand the context of Pakistan, but people want results. You know, where's the baptisms? Where's the big movement of Muslims coming to faith in Christ? You know, where's some results? All the investment of money that it takes to put a missionary family in Pakistan, all the prayer, all the time. Where's the results? And we do work towards these things. You know, we do try. But it takes time and it's going to take endurance. Can you put the photo of the church up? Thanks. Anybody want to guess where that is? I've never been there. Apparently it's St. Peter's in Rome. I like history, so I was reading about the history of St. Peter's. The first pope had the vision to build St. Peter's. You know, the church they have is at least 1,000 years old, and so they wanted to replace it. So he had the vision to build this church. He didn't get to see it completed. The next pope didn't get to see it completed. All the pope after him, or the one after him, or the one after him, or him, or him. It took 16 popes until they got this thing built. It took 120 years to get the church built. And so all of these guys, all these popes who came into office, had the vision of what this church is going to look like and how glorious it'll be, with all these Renaissance works of art and sculpture and the glory of it all. And each of them, as they came into office, they would have seen the foundations, a hole in the ground, a bunch of mud, a bunch of workmen milling around, maybe scaffolding, maybe the walls going up, maybe later on the roof going on. And not until 120 years after they started did they get to walk into the church and worship God in that church. And that's how I feel in Pakistan. That we have this vision of what we're working towards and the triumph of God and the glory of knowing Jesus Christ. And we don't see it. We don't see the roof or the walls. All we see is a big hole in the ground and a bunch of sweaty people and a lot of labor and a lot of challenges. But it's still got to be done. And with the vision we have of the triumph of Christ, we know it's going to be done eventually. Maybe by me, maybe by my next generation, or the one after that. But at some point, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And so this bit from Hebrews is very powerful to me. When things were getting very difficult in our first year or two in Pakistan, we had a fire in our house, in our son's bedroom at night, a big gas leak, any number of riots and suicide bombings and protests. I ended up having surgery on my intestines in the hospital in Abbottabad. Our son nearly died. He swallowed a coin and nearly choked to death. My brother's boy was stillborn in the UK. His first son, stillborn. We didn't get back for the funeral because we, you know, couldn't afford it. So all these challenges we had, and it got to the end, and I was just praying, I'm sick of this. I'm just sick. I'm ready to go. I've had enough. And I opened my Bible and read Hebrews 11 and 12 and read it 5 times a day for 2 weeks. All I read was Hebrews 11 and 12. Just the faithfulness of these guys who knew what they were working towards, knew what they were aiming for. They knew the nature of God and the glory of God and the uniqueness of God. And that inspired them to go through all these sufferings we heard about, being sawn in two and being stoned and mistreated. And ultimately, because we fix our eyes on Jesus, those verses on do not fear, it is I. Fix your eyes on God. Fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. Jesus had a vision of the joy that was set before him. He knew he was going to face the tribulation of the cross. But the joy that was set before him was made any suffering worthwhile, any difficulty worthwhile. Consider him who's endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. And this tenacity, I think, is the missing ingredient for my generation. It's a real challenge. It is difficult. I'm not naive about this, and there are difficulties. But fixing my eyes on Jesus and experiencing the love and the joy that comes from knowing Christ means any sufferings or difficulties just dissolve like snow on the mountains in Pakistan. Can you put the last slide up? I love this verse so much. Though Satan should buffet, though trial should come, let this blessed assurance control that Christ has regarded my helpless estate and has shed his own blood for my soul. This blessed assurance, this comfort, knowing that it's going to be okay, that it's going to end in victory. We don't see it right now, and that's the depressing half of the sermon. And the encouraging half, I hope, is this triumph. Blessed assurance of the love of God, which nothing can take away. We're going to sing Great is Thy Faithfulness. We had that at our wedding. I love that hymn. What a cracking hymn. It's from the Book of Lamentations, a book that's named after complaining. And out of all these lamentations comes this wonderful, glorious vision of the faithfulness of God. There is no shadow of turning with thee. God doesn't change. God isn't going to lose. Islamic State is not going to beat us. It ends in victory. Let's pray as I close. Lord God, thank you for your great love. Thank you for your victory that you won. Not because we deserved it, not because we ourselves were worthy, because you are gracious. And Lord, in all our challenges and difficulties, may we bear in mind these verses from Hebrews, these verses also from Romans that we heard, that bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse, conquering good. Lord, give us great endurance and tenacity to hold on to that in the face of all the mayhem in the world. That vision of your undefeatable love and your undeniable victory and your triumph. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen.